Morning. It is good to see you all here two Sundays in a row. Thank you, Ryan, for leading us in singing this morning. I believe we worshiped. And thank you, children, for coming up here. Good to hear your voices again and the enthusiasm. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And I hope you've come with expectation to worship. I'm blessed to see all of you home, folks. I'm blessed to see a few visitors scattered in the audience here. Welcome to each one of you. And Luke, it's good to see you back. Welcome home. So I'm glad to have you here this morning. So before we begin the worship, the message, let's pray. Father God, we come before you with thanksgiving. And we just sang Alleluia because you have risen from the dead. And because of your resurrection, we have a very sure and steadfast hope. And I just thank you for that this morning. Lord, each one of us that's gathered here together, we gather in hope. And we gather in faith, Lord. We pray that you would meet us here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and show us more of yourself. Reveal to us more of your truth. So that we could be faithful, we could be your servants, and as your children be a light in this world, like we heard sung this morning. Ask you to be in our worship service here. I ask you to be in the worship service at Cornerstone Chapel. Would you meet them as they worship? I pray for Dad, my dad, as he preaches up there. Ask your blessing on their message as well, and would you just be there in their midst. Also in the congregation in Belize, Nicaragua, and wherever your people are gathered, may they all find you to be faithful this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're probably a little over 2 months into this COVID-19 experience, if you want to call it that. And we're in the second stage of reopening here in Indiana, and I am grateful for where our state is at. I'm grateful for our governor. I feel like we have a very reasonable governor. I'm grateful for that. None of us, as of now, really realizes, probably fully, the impact that this experience will have economically, long term. My family was able to actually go out to eat Friday night. Really enjoyed it. It's good to be inside a restaurant again where they let you sit down. So that was kind of good. And so a lot of our states are reopening. Some are not. And if you keep up with the news at all, you hear some of that. But what a little bit of what I'm sensing in our country right now is a growing agitation, if you want to call it that. And maybe it's because I pay too much attention to the news. I don't know. Sometimes I'm better off not knowing what's going on for a while. But I sense a bit of just a growing agitation in our country from state lockdowns, a rising distrust of government, distrust of news media. And I wonder how this is affecting us. How is this affecting the church? And are some of those same feelings beginning to boil inside us a bit at times? The question I'd like for you to think about this morning, what should the attitude of Christians be to their government? And I already said that I'm grateful for the state I live in right now because I feel like our government has our best interests in mind. But not only during this period of time in our history, you know, I sense that there's places in our nation, I think it's affecting Christians, and I think it's affecting Mennonites and Anabaptists as well. There's this feeling of a bit of antagonism towards what's happening, what the government is doing. And I think the question has probably been raised, even in some of our groups, is, you know, what about these lockdowns? Are lockdowns a type of religious persecution? And I think already you would find some pretty polar ideas in our gatherings. Some saying, this is ridiculous. And others saying, we obey. We need to obey what the government says. Is this a type of religious persecution? Or should we obey all restrictions to public worship and gatherings whenever the government says so? What if locking down no longer seems necessary, but the government continues to require it? And how have Christians handled their grievances with the state historically? Is there ever a time when we as Christians should protest what the state is doing? Should we fill a couple buses full and go down to the Capitol and protest? March. What about making appeals to the state? Should we make appeals if we disagree what the state's position is on an issue? And are we as a church, will we know when the time comes where, like Peter and the other apostles, when they told their leaders, we ought to obey God rather than men? Will we know when it's that kind of a time? We probably don't all quite agree where we would come out with some of the current day issues, but these kinds of questions are not new to the Christian faith. And I want this morning's message to hopefully give you some principles, because opinions really aren't worth a whole lot. They're free, and sometimes they're not welcome. But principles of God's Word remain, and they're always true. And so how do God's principles apply to 2020 in the United States of America, in the state of Indiana, in a small community in Marshall County, Elkhart County, Kosciuszko, wherever you live? How does that apply to us today? And I think probably most of the message is going to focus more around maybe an attitude that we have in some more than specific actions, but it's maybe a mindset. And so while I do have these kinds of feelings that I addressed earlier, I have some of those things, and as I read and as I sense things that don't make sense, and maybe there's even times when you feel just a sense of injustice over certain issues, how should a Christian respond to those questions and those feelings that we have? Like I shared before, Christians have faced antagonistic governments for centuries, literally for thousands of years. Both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were put to death by the Emperor Nero, who was a very brutal emperor in Rome. That's according to the historian Eusebius. Nero was a very brutal emperor. He was born in AD 37, just soon after the death of Christ. And he eventually murdered his way to the throne, even killing his own mother in the process. Nero's life was characterized by debauchery, by violence, by extravagance. Nero was also blamed for setting fire to the city of Rome. And the fire in Rome burned for over a week, burning off approximately 70% of the city of Rome. Nero was blamed for that because people thought he was trying to get rid of some of the old city because he had some ambitions of rebuilding in a more extravagant way. And as unrest was growing through this burning of Rome, Nero began to face some intense criticism as people began to believe he was responsible. And so since Roman sentiment was already somewhat hostile to Christians, Nero saw this as an opportunity to blame the Christians for the fire. And so Nero blamed the Christians for setting fire to Rome. And as a result, intense persecution against the saints in Rome broke out in about AD 64. Terrible persecution. And this Neronian persecution was very vicious indeed. And we have a record of that by a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. He preserved a record of this situation, and he wrote this. He says about Nero, "And so, to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up, i.e. falsely accused, as the culprits, and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty, a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived," or actually he's talking about Christ, "was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Checked for a moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of their hatred for the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Now, this is a Roman historian. This is not someone favorable to Christians. But even he comes to the conclusion saying, this persecution or this destruction of Christians was not for the public good, but it was basically to satisfy the cruelty of a very evil man, a very evil emperor. And so Nero was known to be a brutal man. And according to this account here, about halfway through, I know it's hard for some of you to read in the back there, but about halfway through it, it seems as though there were Christians who maybe turned in other Christians. On their confession, a whole multitude was brought in. So that's the setting of this time in history. And it's going to give you a little bit of a background to the scripture I want to look at this morning. In Romans chapter 13, you can open your Bibles there if you'd like. Paul addresses the church at Rome, the very people that face this. He addresses what their attitude should be to their leaders. Now, he actually wrote this letter probably 5 or 6 years before the persecution broke out. But Paul already knew what kind of a man Nero was. I think it was pretty clear to him who this man was. And this whole experience for the church at Rome must have been a tremendous trial of fire. I can't imagine what this would have been like to be treated this way by their leaders. And as we read Romans chapter 13, think about the perspective of the church at Rome. Did they ever wonder, does God really expect us to be obedient to our corrupt civil government, to our corrupt leaders? Now, if you think a state lockdown for COVID-19 is bad, then think about what this would have been like. I don't think we don't know what persecution is like, but we need a bit of perspective from history sometimes to help us see, okay, this is about as bad as it gets. Now, what was the perspective of them towards civil government? This is what Paul has to say. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 13, let's read verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, so for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul has written this to a church that 5 years after receiving this letter faces the most horrible persecution, some of the worst persecution probably the church has ever faced. Being fed to dogs, being thrown into lions, being burned, all these kinds of horrible deaths that was inflicted upon them. And then he tells them how they should respond to their government, how they should respond to civil authorities. I'd like to make a couple of observations on the passage. And I want you to notice that the commands in this passage are not addressed to the leadership, to the leaders. This passage is not addressed to the civil authorities. It is addressed to believers who follow those authorities. All right? So as we consider some of this, the question that kept lurking in my mind was, well, what if you have an unjust government? What if you have leadership that doesn't do what this passage said they should be doing. Then what? I think Paul is addressing our response, no matter what the leadership is. And I think history in Rome, and we're going to see it even in Anabaptist history, demonstrates that it really doesn't matter if civil authorities do what they're supposed to do. We still have a response that we are responsible for. Let's make a couple observations here, a couple principles I'd like to pull out of this. Knowing that the behavior of civil authorities is outside our control, what is inside our control? Our response is. What does a responsible citizen do? Here's a couple principles I'd like to look at. Principle number one, we find this in verse 1 of our passage. Believers are to be subject to civil authorities no matter how they were appointed or by whom, because they are ordained of God. And I put that in there, no matter how they were appointed, because if we only look at, well, you know, if we try to decide as believers whether this government is legitimate or not, we probably will always find a reason to say they're not legitimate. But there are times when governments have been taken over by military coups. You have a military government. There's times when you have a dictator like Nero. There's times that we have a representative government like we have in the United States. It doesn't really matter how that government is appointed, but we have to understand that Scripture says clearly they are ordained of God. They were put there by God. And one thing that blesses me as I studied this and as I think about this whole idea of our authorities is to remember this one thing, is that behind all authority, behind civil authority, behind church authority, behind parental authority, God ordains different authorities, but behind all of those, God is still sovereign. He's sovereign. And so when we find injustice coming from an authority figure, whether it's parents, whether it's leaders, church leaders, whether it's civil authorities, when we feel injustice, as believers, we can still fall back on the truth that God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, and if God has ordained these authorities, then He's going to take care of whatever injustice I may feel from this. But what's my responsibility? So the first principle, they are ordained of God. And then he tells us in verse 2, the second principle, resistance to civil authorities equals resistance to God and brings with it judgment. Now the King James says brings with it damnation. That word is actually meaning judgment. We will come into judgment. Now that judgment, we may face judgment from our civil authorities. None of us, even as believers, are exempt from the consequences of breaking the law. If you got pulled over on the way to church this morning and you got a ticket for speeding, you're going to face that judgment. Being a believer does not exempt you from that judgment. However, there is also a judgment that comes from God when we as believers resist that God-ordained authority. And I think resistance can come in different ways. We might look at the dramatic ways of, you know, rebelling against the government or going and protesting or all those kinds of things. But maybe there's more subtle ways that we kind of resist, maybe even in our attitude. And God says if we are resisting our civil authorities, we are actually resisting Him. We're resisting the authority of God. We're going to face that judgment. We want to be careful as Christians. We don't want Christianity to be confused with a political movement. There's so many different movements, even in our nation, political movements. And often when they talk about the far left or the far right, sometimes I think Christianity kind of gets thrown into one of those political, you know, the far right, Christian. But that's not where Christianity does its work, is in a political sense. That's not where the push should be for Christians. And you're going to find here that Christians along the way, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, and whether it's even some of the early reformers, some of the Anabaptists, they clearly saw a difference between God's authority and the authority of the state, but they never negated the state's authority. They never saw themselves as being able to go around the state unless the state specifically required something of them that was a direct violation of conscience or disobedience to God. I think it was Peter and John. They were specifically commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. Well, that's pretty clear. I mean, they said, no, that's who we are. We are children of God. We got to preach. We've been called to preach. We must obey God rather than men. They said, there's no question where our loyalty lies there. So, but otherwise, when things are required of us, that do not cause a violation of conscience, even if we don't like it, we are responsible to follow what our civil authorities call us to. Christians should never be known for overthrowing governments, rioting, or creating uprisings. It's not the character of Jesus. Jesus had every opportunity to create an uprising when he came into Jerusalem on his final entry, but he didn't do it because that's not what his kingdom was all about. Number three, another principle. Civil authorities, this is in verses 3 and 4, are ordained by God to restrain evil and to promote good. They are ordained by God to restrain evil and to promote good. Now, this is where there are times when authorities are corrupt and they don't do what they're supposed to be doing. They don't promote good. Evil seems to still run rampant, but God has put them there to help stop and restrain evil. None of us wants to live in a society where there is no order, where there's no law. Because when you take away law and you take away law enforcement, evil runs rampant. It just does. So civil authorities are a preservative for a nation. You don't have civil authority, the world would fall into chaos, and we probably would all eventually kill each other off. I say we, as in the human race. Mankind is evil. And so God has ordained authorities to use force to do that. And they are to promote good, elevate good. Sometimes that gets turned around and Christians are persecuted. But as a general rule, the principle is that evil is restrained, good is promoted. And they are empowered by God to bear the sword. Now, we use the term sword because that's what it used to be, but force, whatever force may be today, government has the authority by God to use that to restrain evil. So what's Christians' responsibility in that? Christians must always strive for the good of the nation by promoting righteousness and truth. Now, that's partially a lifestyle, living a life that promotes righteousness and truth, but it's trying to do that in society as well. Being good in your community, being good in your local town, contributing to the good of the society. That's the call of Christians. So when there is a good civil government, that should bring praise of the state, according to this. When we do good, then the state is there. Basically, it gains the praise of the state rather than us facing judgment. Like I said, there's times when that gets turned around and you have corrupt governments. But as a rule, we are to obey our civil authorities so that righteousness and goodness are exalted and we let the state take care of dealing with evildoers. That's our third principle. The fourth principle in this passage. Believers are to be subject to avoid the wrath of the state and to have a clear conscience before God. We see that in verse 5. Paul says, "Ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." So I take that to mean we obey them, we're subject to them, because if we are a lawbreaker, I gave you the example of speeding, you name whatever law it might be, if we're a lawbreaker, we're going to face the wrath of the state or the judgment of the state. So we must subject ourselves, first of all, so that we don't face that. We don't face judgment from our civil authorities. But also, he says, for conscience' sake. Because God, who is the authority above our civil authorities, also sees. You might successfully break the law. You might have, you speed, you do whatever. You might break civil laws, and maybe the state never catches you. But according to this, God would still see that, and we no longer would have a clear conscience before him because ultimately he is the authority above that. So we want to avoid the wrath of the state, but we also want to have a clear conscience before God. Now, you know what this is like. I keep using the illustration of speeding because it's something we can relate with. But when you are driving down the interstate and you know you're 10 over, 15 over, there's something, and when you know it, there's something in you that just has this looking around to see if, you cross the next rise, is there an officer waiting in the median? There's this awareness that I'm a lawbreaker, and I better make sure I know where law enforcement is. But when you're not breaking a law, when you're driving like you should, I don't have to worry. I can pass any officer. I have no worries about it. So living with a clear conscience means behaving in a way to our civil authorities where I'm never afraid when, if this morning before church, a police car would have pulled into my driveway and he would have come to the door, I wouldn't have been a bit nervous about getting hauled off to jail, because I've not committed any crimes, not that I'm aware of. But if I'm a lawbreaker, suddenly my conscience is no longer clear. I would fear that authority. So our attitude to the state is honor them where we can, obey them, except in matters of conscience, so that we don't face wrath and we can have a clear conscience before God. That's principle number four. And then the last principle from this passage, number five. Believers are to pay taxes since God has appointed civil authorities as his ministers to society. I know this has been an issue over the years. I don't know if it's been an issue here, but I know there have been Christians that feel like it is wrong for them to pay taxes. It's right here. I think we need to pay taxes. God has given civil authorities, or he's given them, first of all, the mandate to protect, restrain evil, but there are also benefits that citizens have from their civil authorities. It's not really a contract per se, but we pay taxes, and in turn, our government does. They make roads. They do things that allow us to come and go. There's utilities. There's all those different things that happen as a result of our taxes. You might disagree at times with how those taxes are handled or what is done with them, but I think Paul made it very clear that if taxes are due, you pay your taxes. We don't hold back because they are God's ministers. And so we're expected to pay our dues, whether it be money or honor and respect. Verse 7, he says, honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear. It's our responsibility to pay our taxes. Now, who are some other, as I was thinking of this, who are some other men that dealt with the state? And I thought of Daniel. You know how Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon in captivity. And almost immediately we see in Daniel that there's an issue of conscience for Daniel. It says he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat because it was sacrificed to idols. It probably was unclean. So what did Daniel do? He made an appeal. He made an appeal to his authority, and his authority actually granted his request. They were allowed to eat a different diet after a period of testing. And his way of dealing with his authority was by making an appeal. But the same Daniel and his three friends, we don't see him in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I'm sure he was still around at that time. We know that turned out a whole lot different. They're out on the plains of Dura facing this big image, and they're commanded, "You bow down." They said, well, they didn't say anything. They just stood there and didn't do it. They defied their authorities. So there are times when we can appeal to our authorities. Can you make an exception for us, for my faith? But if there is a period of time when it becomes clear that no exceptions will be made, they chose to defy their authority. And when Nebuchadnezzar, in his anger, wants to bring judgment on them, they have a very simple response. And their response goes something like this. We know that our God could deliver us from your hand because their faith was in God as sovereign, as supreme. But their testimony was, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it. So there is a time when there must be resistance to civil authority when it goes against God's commands. Now, you move down through history to about the 16th century. And I'm not going to go into much history here, and I'm not a historian, but I find it fascinating some of the things that happened with the Anabaptists. What was their view of the state? And this is a 16th century view of the state by the Anabaptists. The state is ordained of God for the punishment of criminals and the promotion of order in an evil world. Now, they're at a point here where the Anabaptists are pulling away and saying that the state and the church should not be together. They felt like the church should be separate. They didn't agree with baptism as it was being done. There was a number of issues they had with the Catholic Church. And so they were pulling away from this. But their view of the state was that God, it's legitimate, God did ordain it, and it is for the promotion of order in an evil world. They also believed, on number two there, that the church must be separate from the state. Faith is voluntary and cannot be coerced by the state. And in some of the persecution of the Anabaptists, they were being brought before town councils, and it was literally the magistrates making judgments on faith issues or heresy. There was a clear, and it was the church and state were one. And they were saying, no, a church membership and following Christ is voluntary. We come by faith. You can't be coerced by somebody to be a believer, to be a Christian. And they also believed, on the last one, they believed that the most damaging element of the fall of the church was its alliance with the state. So they viewed that as a very negative relationship. And the reason I'm sharing this is I still want you to catch what their attitude was about the state. They felt like this was not good, it should be separate, but they also had an attitude of respect. Excuse me. For the Anabaptists, separation of church and state, in their minds, was a minimum requirement in a guarantee of religious freedom. When they sought religious freedom, they wanted to know, are church and state separate? That was a minimum to them as Anabaptists. So actually, it was the Anabaptists who became some of the first advocates for separation of church and state in our modern era. So the fact that we here today are not governed by our civil authorities and the church as one, you can thank some of your Anabaptist forefathers for that. They were the first ones who said, no, state and church should not be together. They were advocates for that. Even men like John Calvin from the Protestant movement did not take this position. This was unique to the Anabaptists. They wanted to break away from this medieval pattern of church establishment. And they recognized, looking back to at least Constantine, they recognized that when the church and state came together, the church fell. The church lost. It was no longer the church. It ceased to function as the bride of Christ when it became one with the state. But in the efforts of the Anabaptists to move back to a New Testament model of worship and a New Testament model of church, even in their effort to divide church and state, they did not have a disregard for the state. They did not deny the state's authority, except in religious matters. They saw the state as having authority by God, but that authority was limited. It was temporal and limited. So they recognized that ultimately when it came to faith and practice, what they believed and how they lived out their life, how they practiced their faith, they answered to God, not to their civil authorities. But their attitude was not totally negative. In 1527, Michael Sattler, and I'm not sure if he wrote the entire confession, but he was very instrumental in putting out the Schleitheim Confession in 1527. There was a meeting of the Swiss Brethren, and this is what they came up with when they were talking about the sword. This is what they believed. The sixth article says, the sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. Now, just catch that phrase. I thought that's significant. So they recognized, yeah, for Christians who are seeking the perfection of Christ, you don't need to have the sword because love is the rule for Christians. But the sword is necessary. It's ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, which would have been the law of Moses, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death. And the same sword is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates. So they acknowledge that the sword is a necessary thing. God has ordained it. It's because of evil, but we still see ourselves as separate. The church and the state must still be separate. But they had a good attitude about it. They were not really antagonistic to their government in that. That same year, this confession was done in about February of 1527. About 3 months later, Michael Sattler was put on trial in May of 1527. And I came across some of his defense as he was closing his defense. He was put on trial for, you can look it up, there's a number of offenses, but it was basically heresy that he was put on trial for. And I find it interesting the way he addresses the magistrates. These magistrates were, they were Catholic, but they were also the civil authorities of that area. So here's how he ended his defense. He said, in conclusion, ministers of God, I admonish you to consider the end for which God has appointed you, to punish the evil and to defend and protect the pious. Whereas then we have not acted contrary to God and the gospel, you will find that neither I nor my brethren and sisters have offended in word or deed against any authority. Now he was put on trial with his wife, and there was some other brethren and women as well. So when he was put to death, his wife was killed the next day. There was a whole group of them put to death, but this is the defense he's making on all their behalf. Therefore, again, he addresses them, ministers of God, if you have neither heard nor read the word of God, send for the most learned men and for the sacred books of the Bible in whatsoever language they may be, and let them confer with us in the word of God. So Michael Sattler effectively did three things in his closing appeal. First of all, he gave a very concise summary of the Anabaptist position of the state. He recognized that the state is there by God for the purpose of dealing with evildoers, and he addresses them as ministers of God. He doesn't call them out for being hypocrites. He doesn't call them out for being unjust. He doesn't even call them out for being illegitimate by mixing church and state. He addresses them, ministers of God. You are the magistrate. I address you as a minister of God. Very respectful. He insisted that the state exists to make possible an orderly society among evildoers. It also has a further obligation to protect the righteous, which in this case it was not doing. But that's still what the state was for. But even as he acknowledges them as ministers of God, he also in the same way is denying by implication that they had any jurisdiction over spiritual matters. You are a minister of God, but you have nothing to say about my faith. You have nothing to say about the church. And he ends by telling his accusers, he draws them to the word of God. He says, let's get the Bible around. Let's get men that have studied the Bible, and then let's talk about the word of God. I'll do that separately, but as a minister of God, as a magistrate, you really have no right to speak about this here. So respectful on one hand, honoring them for what their authority was, but also saying, I won't budge as a Christian because civil authorities, when it comes between civil authorities and God, we answer to God alone. But that was a position of the early Anabaptists. Like the Apostle Paul, who was brought before the unjust Emperor Nero, Michael Sattler recognized the authority of civil leaders as being ordained of God, even when they act in ways that are unjust. This was very unjust. You can find all kinds of accounts like this in the Martyr's Mirror and elsewhere. Very unjust, very wrong. But it was the seeds of something that took hold, and eventually church and state were separated, began a movement. As we come to a close here, I mentioned Peter at the beginning. Paul was put to death by Nero, and yet he told them to submit themselves to their authorities. Peter also, as far as we know, was crucified by Nero. He also knew what a tyrannical government was like. This is what Peter said in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's also from a man who knows exactly what a brutal emperor is like, and he still says to submit yourselves to the king, to governors. You see the different hierarchical positions he mentions in government authority. So I would take that to mean to our president, to our state governor, to your county officials, to your local town, we submit ourselves. Honor them. Honor them. And fear God. Verse 15, he says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This whole approach that the Anabaptists took was so revolutionary in their time. First of all, a separation of church and state, and then yet still being respectful to the state. Just the way they saw church was so different to the established order. But here he says, when you are respectful, when you have well-doing, it puts to silence accusations. It puts to silence whatever is thrown against you. Christians were often charged with crimes that just flat out weren't true. They were charged with all kinds of things. In the Rome, to the people in Rome, they were being charged with hating the population or hating other people. It wasn't true. But ultimately, well-doing, ultimately, that testimony stands, and that is what we want to have stand, our attitude towards our government. So think about the application for us today. I think Scripture is very clear that we must submit to our authorities. Even in the times when you don't think it's reasonable, we submit ourselves unless it keeps you from having a pure heart and a clean conscience before God. Maybe to you, submission sounds passive. Is that really the best we can do as Christians, is just roll over and submit? Is that how the Anabaptists saw it, was just a passiveness? I don't think they're drawing away from government was an indifference to government, but they recognized their position as Christians put them in a different, they were part of a different kingdom. Their role in the world was different than what the role of civil authorities was. And so they saw themselves as being people that lived out life through with love, loving their enemies, loving their neighbor. So must we just be passive and just say, well, we have nothing to do with it. We're Christians, we're Anabaptists, we don't get involved in government, and we just let it go at that. Or is there something else we can do? Is there more we can do? I thought of two scriptures as we close. I'd like to share two scriptures here yet. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, what can we do to support our civil government? 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, Paul says to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Pray. Pray. And then pray again. Pray for your authorities. He says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Intercede for them. He says, supplication, prayers, intercessions. Give thanks. Give thanks for your king, for your authority. That's one thing you can do. And I notice at the end of verse 2, he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There's no guarantee of that. There's nothing wrong with praying that. Pray that we could live a peaceable life. It's a blessing to have freedom. There's places in the world where they don't have freedom like we do. But he says, pray. Pray that you can live out your faith peaceably. But if that day comes where it is not possible, then we be faithful. We still pray. But there's nothing wrong with praying. He asks us to pray for a quiet and peaceable life. I don't think he's saying a life of ease necessarily, but a life where we have freedom to worship God as he calls us to. And this last passage in Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So not only be subject, obey, but I caught the phrase, he says, to be ready to do every good work. There's something that blesses our communities when we are ready to step up when something happens. There's different ways to do that, but I am always encouraged by when there are disasters and you have people either voluntarily or through a thing like rapid response or those opportunities when there's need, people move to the spot of need and say, how can we help? I think that's a way we can bless our authorities. That's a way we can be ready to do every good work. Work for the good of your state or your government. Work for the good of your community. As a Christian, I think we have that mandate. First of all, obey, but then what can you contribute and still be respectful, even when maybe you don't always agree with your government? So friends, I think we have a high calling. How do we respond to our government? What kind of an attitude do I have right now during some of the things we're facing? This might stretch on for a while, but I think we have to work on how do we see our government? How do we speak about our government? Can we be respectful as Christians? Can we honor them? Because we have examples of heroes of the faith who, in the worst of times, were able to respectfully acknowledge their authorities, recognizing that they are ordained by God and that no matter what our authorities do, God is still sovereign and we can always trust in Him. Shall we pray? Father, I believe you make it clear to us through the testimony of Peter, of Paul, and others in history that we have an obligation to obey our authorities and to be respectful, to honor them. Lord, you know the situation we find ourselves in even today and the changes that are coming in our nation and some of the unrest, maybe some of the agitation that we observe, and maybe we feel it in our own spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to have a good witness, a good testimony in our community and to our local and to our state and national government, that we would be known as people who work for the good of the state. But Lord, in that same breath, we want to be men and women like Peter, like John, who say, no, we obey God rather than men when it becomes a matter of conscience. Help us to know the difference and help us to be submissive where possible. And Lord, we do pray for, you call us to pray for our governments, for our king, whoever's in charge. We do pray, Lord, for our leaders that they might work for the good of the nation, whatever that may be. And Lord, we also just pray that as a church at Sandy Ridge, most importantly, that we would recognize you as being sovereign over all authority that you ordain, and that no matter what our authorities may do, we can always rest in the sovereignty of God and know that you have a purpose and you have a plan for everything that happens to us. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.